If you would please open your Bibles and turn to Isaiah chapter 9. We'll start there this morning. Isaiah chapter 9. I know I've been up here a lot lately, but I promise I'm not trying to take Stan's job. It's just good timing, if you will. And with this lesson this morning, it's titled The Once and Eternal King, which is a playoff of the title of a very popular King Arthur book, The Once and Future King. The reason why he's called the Once and Future King is that at his end of his life, King Arthur is rumored, as the myth goes, that upon Britain's darkest moments, King Arthur will come back to save Britain. And lately, in the past couple of years, with the devices of politics, I've been hearing a phrase used by Christians over and over again, that we are glad that we live under a monarchy. And at first, when I first read that, I'm like, wait, we're not in Britain anymore. We're in America. This is a representative democracy or democratic republic. What do you mean a monarchy? And then I got to thinking, and what the phrase is trying to say is that even though we in America do have that type of government, we as Christians do live under a monarchy as the ultimate form, the ultimate level of authority to be under. And it is a reminder that I want to give this morning that it is indeed that monarchy that we are supposed to look to as the ultimate authority, not just for our lives here on earth, but for our lives for all time, for everything we do beyond this, or including what we do on this earth, but also how we live our lives and what laws we are to be governed by. In Britain right now, they are mourning the passing of Queen Elizabeth, and they have just put King Charles, I think the third, on the throne. But that's the thing about who we have as our king, is he is once and eternal. Instead of having like King Arthur, who he had gone away, our king came and will be in power and has been in power forever. And this is first prophesied in Isaiah chapter 9, verse 6. I forgot to set this up beforehand. Isaiah chapter 9 and verse 6, "For to us a child is born, to us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and of peace there will be no end, on the throne of David and over his kingdom, to establish it and to uphold it with justice and with righteousness from this time forth and forevermore. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will do this." In Isaiah, in this passage, we start to see that the Messiah that is coming is going to be the king that Israel had sought to have before, that with the type of King David, who is considered to be this great king of Israel, who had done so many things, that he had fought so many battles and saw so much success and saw so many victories for the physical Israel, that now there's going to be a king who is going to be even greater than David, of a government and of a kingdom that will have no end. As you saw with Israel, that they did come to an end. We see them enslaved time and time again. But instead, with Christ's kingdom, it is permanent, and there will be no victory against it. With Christ's kingship, it is put there by God. It was authorized by God, the creator of this world and the creator of the universe. He is the one that has put Christ in the position to be the king. And in Luke 1, when Mary is being told of who she'll have a child of, in Luke 1, verse 32, "He will be great and will be called the Son of the Most High. And the Lord God will give to him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there will be no end." And not only does Christ have a kingship that was established by the one who created the universe, the one who has ultimate power, but he also has ultimate authority as king. In Revelation 19, verse 16, we see a verse that on his robe and on his thigh, the name is written, King of King and Lord of Lords. And then in 1 Timothy 1, if you'll turn with me there, 1 Timothy 1, we see even more praise and really power lauded of Christ. And it's written, "But I received mercy for this reason, that in me, as the foremost, Jesus Christ might display his perfect patience as an example to those who are to believe in him for eternal life, to the King of the ages, immortal, invisible, the only God, be honor and glory forever and ever. Amen." With kings of this earth, of all the different kingdoms that have existed, that have risen, that have fallen, do those kings get honored forever and ever? Do they get the glory forever and ever? No. They get glory for some time. They might have their names written down in the history books to be remembered for years, maybe even centuries. But do they have people to this day that continue to show them that respect, to show them that honor? No. But Christ came many years ago to establish a kingdom, and to this day he is still held up as being the foremost of all kings. And if you go a few chapters later in 1 Timothy, to 1 Timothy 6. In chapter 6 of 1 Timothy, and we'll go to verse 13 to give some context. "I charge you in the presence of God, who gives life to all things, and of Christ Jesus, who in his testimony before Pontius Pilate made the good confession to keep the commandment unstained and free from reproach until the appearing of our Lord Jesus Christ, which he will display at the proper time. He who is the blessed and only sovereign, the King of kings and Lord of lords, who alone has immortality, who dwells in an unapproachable light, whom no one has ever seen or can see. To him be honor and eternal dominion. Amen." When we hear of the praise given to the kings of the world, do we hear them be called King of Kings? Do they have the authority to be called the King of Kings? What we see is that the Christ is the one that he is the one who is above all authority, above all the other kings. He is the one that he can do more. He can have the power to disrupt the times and the ages of the other kings. All the others, you know, we on earth, when we come before a king, we're expected to bow. You think of watching Britain today and the immense honor and respect given to their kings and queens, that you're supposed to kneel before them and all these things. But who do those kings and queens bow before? Well, the one they ought to bow before is Christ himself. That he is above all the other kings of this world. And that he's not only a king, but he is a priest as well. That he might be the example for us. In Hebrews chapter 5, Hebrews 5 and verse 8, "Although he was a son, he learned obedience through what he suffered. And being made perfect, he became the source of eternal salvation to all who obey him, being designated by God a high priest after the order of Melchizedek." And if you go back a chapter to chapter 4 and verse 14, "Since then we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession. For we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who is in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. Let us then with confidence draw near to the throne of grace, that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need." I find this incredible. Again, you keep comparing the superiority of Christ's kingship to the kingship of the various kingdoms of the world. And you think, what does it take to come before the king of Britain, the king of Spain, the king of other countries? Because, you know, they have their own security guards. They only let very few people come before them. Yet we as Christians, because we are Christians, we get to go right before Christ. We get to go right before our own King, because we were given that access when we became Christians, and because we know that as Christians, we are considered to be the brethren and the friends of Christ, because we are those who have become children of God, and because we are those who obey his will. How incredible is it that we have the opportunity and the ability to go before our King and our High Priest at our choosing. That we can go before Him to lay before Him our cares. Because the kings of old, would you expect them to listen to your every need? Would you expect them to listen to every single person's wants and cares? Everything that bogs them down? Everything that discourages them? No. That's unreasonable to expect that of the kings of this earth. But our King is not of this earth, and instead He will send to us, and He will be there for us when we call upon Him and when we need Him. In addition to Christ's kingship being superior to that of anything on earth, His kingdom is also better than anything here on earth. Because it is not a physical kingdom that He has here. This verse has stuck with me often. In John 6, verse 15, perceiving then that they were about to come and take Him by force to make Him king, Jesus withdrew again to the mountain by Himself. This whole time when Jesus is on earth and He's preaching, a lot of the Jews at the time were thinking that He's the Messiah. He's the one that's going to come back and restore Israel to its former glory. They're going to throw off the Roman oppressors. They're going to become a great kingdom once again and be a power in the world, to be a force to be reckoned with. But they were oh so wrong. And they wanted to be that power again. They wanted that glory. Nothing had changed from the time that they said, "We want a king." And God said, "No. We want a king. Fine, you're going to get what you want." And that did not bode well for them. And yet again, we have this time again that they say, "We want a king." No, you're not going to get a king in the way you want. You're going to get something better. You're going to receive a king who's going to establish a kingdom that is not of this world. In Romans 14, verse 17, "For the kingdom of God is not a matter of eating and drinking, but of righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit. Whoever thus serves Christ is acceptable to God and approved by men. So then let's pursue what makes for peace and for mutual upbuilding." In John 18, verse 36, Jesus answered, "My kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, my servants would have been fighting that I might not be delivered over to the Jews, but my kingdom is not from the world." And we often think in terms of the world because that's what we live in. This is what we touch, what we see and we hear, and what we're immersed in. And that's a part of the reason why a lot of the Jews were thinking we were going to see another physical kingdom. But thankfully, God, whose ways are higher than our own ways, whose thoughts are higher than our own thoughts, has made a kingdom that is better than anything that can be found on this world. And how do we find ourselves to become into this kingdom? Acts 2, verse 41, "So those who received His word and were baptized, and there were added that day about 3,000 souls." In the model prayer, part of it is saying, "Thy kingdom come." We cannot pray that accurately today because the kingdom has come. We are now in His kingdom. In 1 Peter 2, verse 9, "But you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for His own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of Him who called you out of His darkness into His marvelous light." Because we are in the kingdom, we are considered to be royal. We are considered to be part of that priesthood because we have been made His children. And as we deal with today the different border disputes and the immigration issues of who can live where, God's kingdom is practically borderless. And I know we often pray that we want to bring more to know Christ so that we can extend the borders of His kingdom, but really when you think about it, the kingdom doesn't have much in the way of borders because it's not limited by the physical landmarks and physical markations of where borders are. It doesn't matter where you live. We are all called to become members, to become citizens of the kingdom. Acts 17, verse 30, "The times of ignorance God overlooked, but now He commands all people everywhere to repent." It doesn't matter if you're here in the U.S., if you're in Canada, if you're in Italy, if you're in Germany, in Russia, or anywhere else. The land location doesn't matter. We are all called, regardless of race, regardless of our location, to bring ourselves before God, to bring ourselves before the mighty King of Kings, and humble ourselves and submit ourselves to Him. But just as we have watched all those movies of watching King Arthur and kings of other countries be at war, and those make for quite entertaining action movies, but we ourselves are also at war. Christ's kingdom is at war indeed. Now, obviously, it's not a physical war. There's no missiles being thrown, bombs being dropped. There's no soldiers rushing into battle with guns. Instead, what we have is a spiritual war. In 2 Corinthians chapter 10, 2 Corinthians chapter 10 and verse 3, "For though we walk in the flesh, we are not waging war according to the flesh. For the weapons of our warfare are not of the flesh, but have divine power to destroy strongholds. We destroy arguments and every lofty opinion raised against the knowledge of God, and take every thought captive to obey Christ, being ready to punish every disobedience when your obedience is complete." And consider, too, that we are called to put on characters that are likened to being different pieces of armor in Ephesians 6, verse 10. "Finally, be strong in the Lord and in the strength of His might. Put on the whole armor of God, that you may be able to stand against the schemes of the devil. For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. Therefore, take up the whole armor of God, that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand firm. Stand therefore, having fastened on the belt of truth, and having put on the breastplate of righteousness, and as shoes for your feet, having put on the readiness given by the gospel of peace. In all circumstances, take up the shield of faith, with which you can extinguish all the flaming darts of the evil one. And take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. Praying at all times in the Spirit with all prayer and supplication. To that end, keep alert with all perseverance, making supplication for all the saints, and also for me, that words may be given to me in opening my mouth, boldly to proclaim the mysteries of the gospel, for which I am an ambassador in chains, that I may declare it boldly as I ought to speak." This war that we wage is not going to be done so apparently, so visibly as it is with weapons of this world, to be done with physical swords and physical armaments. Instead, we are expected to gird ourselves with these things, to equip ourselves with these characteristics and these qualities that will help us make this fight, to defend Scripture. And with the sword of the Spirit being the Word of God, we are called to wield it properly. That there are some who, when you think of those who are going into training with swords, that as they clumsily swing a sword about like a club, or they haphazardly try and stab the training scarecrows, we also ought ourselves to train ourselves to eventually become adept with the sword. That as we speak to others, it's not like clumsily swinging a club, but we can instead use the Bible and use our knowledge of it to be able to precisely discourage any sort of false doctrine, to be able to adeptly argue any sort of issues with false teachers, issues with things in our own lives, to issue or take issues with denominational doctrines, to be able to use it to encourage ourselves and others, to be able to use it properly, to know how to wield it properly instead of using it in a way that ought not to be used. You think of Apollos, that he had tried to preach but was using the Gospel of John, and he was taken aside and taught the word more accurately of the doctrine of Christ. And when we do fumble in that way, we ought to be willing to look out for one another, that if we do see someone who is being clumsy, that we can go to them and help them and show them how to better use what we have as Christians. And also be humble enough that if we find ourselves needing help, that we find ourselves being deficient, that when someone comes to us and says, "Let me help you," that we don't say, "Oh, well, I've got this, I'm fine, I don't need any help." No, let us be willing to take the help of others so we can all become better and become stronger to become better servants of Christ. And going back a couple of chapters to Ephesians 4 in verse 4, "There's one body and one spirit, just as you were called to the one hope." Oh, I'm sorry, that's the wrong verse. Sorry, Ephesians 4, verse 11. "And he gave the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, the shepherds and teachers to equip the saints for the work of ministry, for building up the body of Christ until we all attain to the unity of faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to mature manhood, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, so that we may no longer be children tossed to and fro by the waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by human cunning, by craftiness and deceitful schemes. Rather, speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up in every way into him who is the head, into Christ, from whom the whole body, joined and held together by every joint with which it is equipped, when each part is working properly, makes the body grow so that it builds itself up in love." Everyone has a role to play in this war. Whether it is those who are standing up here as preachers, as Bible class teachers, song leaders, the men who lead prayers and who lead the Lord's Supper, or if it is being the teachers to the kids, it is the ones who are taking care of issues around the building, those who are making preparations for services, those who are teaching elsewhere. I know oftentimes you often think, "Oh, well, the only things to do, the only things that can be done are the things that we see here in the assembly." But there's so much more to be done. There's so much more that we can do in this fight for the kingdom of God. And everyone has a role to play. Everyone has a strength that can be used for the kingdom. And as we spent so long in the Revelation class, the point that was hammered into us, and rightfully so, is that at the end, victory will come to Christ's kingdom. Victory will come to those who are indeed faithful. Revelation 2:10, "Be faithful unto death, and I'll give you the crown of life." And as we see with what Paul had written at the end of his own journey, "The time of my departure has come. I have fought the good fight. I have finished the race. I have kept the faith. Henceforth there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award to me on that day, and not only to me, but also to all who have loved his appearing." Let us seek that as we stand before the Lord, the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords, that we hold ourselves in proper conduct in our lives, that we seek to submit ourselves to his kingship, and that we realize that while, yes, on earth we may live under democracies, we may live under other monarchies, but above all, we all live under the ultimate authority of Christ's monarchy, of his kingship. Let us make sure that we are living properly for him. Let's make sure that we are living as citizens of that kingdom should live. And realize that there is no higher power, there's no other doctrine to be followed other than his own, for his kingdom, his church. Now, this is something, are any here this morning that are not yet part of his kingdom, but you wish to be made part of that kingdom, we will be happy. We would love to study with you. And if you have already been studying and you know what next step you need to take, let's be there to help you and to encourage you. Or perhaps there are those who have found themselves straying outside of the kingdom and need help. Or perhaps you need help staying in the kingdom. If there's anything spiritual that we can help with, please come forward now as you stand and sing.